Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Over 20 years ago, I guess it was, I set out early on a Sunday morning to attend a meeting in Scroon Lake, New York. I was coming from Western Pennsylvania, and the meeting started that afternoon. As is my custom, I stopped at a small town about 10:45 to look for a place to worship. Now, all the churches I could find just by driving through held their morning services at 10 in the morning, all but one. Well, the exception was a small Assemblies of God church, and so that's where I went. The service began with an extended period of lively singing, and then it was followed by a time of prayer in which most of the congregation prayed quietly in tongues. I could hear them all around me. Finally, one tongues speaker lifted her voice above the others, and although the words were unintelligible, her tone of voice was mournful, very sad, distressed sort of tone. After she finished speaking, another woman stood up to interpret that tongue's message. She spoke in a positive, encouraging fashion, saying everything would be all right. That was the gist of it. The contrast between the tone of the message and the tone of the interpretation was jarring to me, actually, but nobody else seemed surprised. Now, there have been sporadic outbursts of speaking in tongues throughout history, but the modern experience, or the explosion of the experience in the modern age, is usually traced to the 1906 Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. And since then, speaking in tongues has become accepted pretty widely in many different denominations, including even the Catholic Church. Now, in a few weeks, Lord willing, I plan to speak about the biblical characteristics of that gift, and there are certain questions that people have, and I may be able to answer some of them, and you may have a different conclusion about some of those things than I do, and that will be all right. But I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to follow the Apostle Paul's approach in 1 Corinthians, which is kind of to work up to it, and to deal with some general principles first. Some Christians at Corinth were exalting that particular gift as the preeminent manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and that was causing problems. We can see that that was the problem at Corinth because tongues keep coming up. They come up in chapter 12, they come up in chapter 13, and then come up more extensively in chapter 14. So we can see that that's kind of the thing that was provoking him to write these chapters. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't start out right away telling them how to deal with the situation. Instead, he places tongues in a much larger context of life in the whole body of Christ. And Paul's primary concern was to protect the unity and the diversity of the body. And that really ought to be our primary concern, too. To protect the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ. Now, in order to protect the unity and diversity of the body of Christ, we need, first of all, to be immersed in the theology of unity and diversity. In other words, we have to understand it. The doctrines that are involved in that have to kind of become a part of us. We have to be saturated in them. The Bible does not very often tell us what to do without also giving us reasons for doing it. Now, obviously, if God just told us to do something and didn't give us any reasons at all, we would still be obligated to do it, right? But pretty often, I would say almost always, God tells us at least part of the reasons why he wants to behave in a certain way. So theology is understanding God's mind behind what he's telling us to do. We think of theology as a big word, and they teach that in seminaries, but it doesn't really have any application to us. That's the way some people think. But theology is kind of the background of why we do things in a certain way. We learn about who God is, who we are, what the church is, all of those sorts of things relate to how we behave. And so if we're immersed in and saturated with the theology of the unity and diversity of the body, then we're more likely to preserve those qualities in the church. So what does this passage teach about unity and diversity? Well, I see three main truths. There probably are others, but three main ones that jump out here. And the first is that all believers have the same Spirit. All believers have the same Holy Spirit. Look in verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, idols don't speak. They're just hunks of wood or stone or metal. And the Old Testament frequently makes a contrast between the unspeaking idols who can't move and they have to be picked up and carried, and the living God who speaks and acts. God spoke the world into existence in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, and God said, and God said. That's how Genesis 1 progresses. God spoke the world into existence. And then he spoke in various ways and various times through the Old Testament prophets. And he spoke 2,000 years ago preeminently in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the prophets and apostles who explained the ministry of Christ and the death and the resurrection of Christ and what they mean for us. Now, how does God speak through our lips today? Some people in Corinth, like some today, were saying, well, goodness, to speak in a language that you don't even understand, that's a great miracle. That's a much bigger sign of God's presence than ordinary speech. And the Apostle Paul says, now, wait a minute, wait a minute. There's something more important than the gift of tongues, without denying its usefulness. He says there's something a lot more important. Every time a man or a woman truly confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is the work of the Holy Spirit speaking through him. I mean, obviously, people can just say Jesus is Lord. But this confession from the heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Lord of my life, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, he says, you might hear someone cursing Christ because he's filled with a demon. You might hear a Jew cursing Christ because he is rejecting Christ as the Messiah. But when you have this true confession of Christ as Lord, that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so all believers have the same Spirit. Well, the Apostle Paul makes the same point later in the chapter in verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, because baptism in the Holy Spirit is frequently misunderstood, I plan to speak on these verses in more detail next week, Lord willing. But this morning I just want to summarize the main point. And that is this, that Jesus has baptized all believers in the Holy Spirit. And that act places them into the body of Christ, the church. Or using a different metaphor, a different description, he says that we have all drunk of one Spirit. And so the idea there is that the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us has come into us. We have him inside, just as you have water inside when you drink it. And so his stress here is that while the gift of tongues in that day was given to only some, every Christian, all believers, have the same Spirit. And that's what provides the basic unity of the body of Christ. That unity is produced by the Holy Spirit because all believers have the same Holy Spirit of God living within them. And he enables them to give a true confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he enables them to serve in various ways in the body of Christ. Now, the second major doctrine I see in this passage that contributes to our understanding of unity and diversity is that unity and diversity come from the Trinity. They come from the Holy Trinity. Look in verses 4 through 6. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. The Spirit, the Lord, God. That's one common way of referring to the Trinity in the New Testament. Now, wherever in the world, anywhere in the world where we see true unity drawing together things that are diverse, we see a reflection of the Trinity. I've written more extensively about that in my book, The Beauty of God for a Broken World. But our world echoes or reflects the triune nature of God. God is one. There is one God, one divine essence, one divine substance. Those are theological terms for the kind of the oneness of God. And this one God is eternally manifesting himself, expressing himself in three distinct persons. And there's more on that in my book, and there's more on that in a tract that I think is in our track rack as well. But every work of God involves all three persons of the Trinity in different ways. And these verses suggest different ways in which spiritual gifts come about from the different members of the Trinity. But there's no hard and fast sort of thing about this. We see so here that in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So the Spirit bestows abilities or gifts on each person, all right? So the Holy Spirit gives to one gift and to another another gift. But then he says in verse 5, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And so the Lord Jesus assigns our ministries. He tells us where we are to exercise our gifts. So the gift is the ability. The ministry is where you do it, what you're doing with it. And then he says in verse 6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So God the Father empowers the work. He makes our gifts and our service and our various ministries to be effective and to produce the results that he wants. Now, these are not watertight distinctions. The Apostle Paul is giving us kind of a general impression of how the whole Trinity is involved in this matter of spiritual gifts. But the three members of the Trinity live in each other. They penetrate each other. And in this very passage, the same language is used for the activity of the Holy Spirit as is used for the activity of God the Father. So if you look in verse 6, he says, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. The same God who works all things. And then if you look in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. So the same language there is used, at least in part, regarding the Holy Spirit and God the Father. So you cannot make airtight divisions, but he's pointing out that the Holy Trinity is involved in this matter of spiritual gifts and our usefulness in the church. And yet there is a kind of an interpenetration of the life and the working of the members of the Trinity. And so this unity and diversity, whether we find it out in nature, in the beauty around us, or whether we find it in the unity and diversity of the church, wherever there is true unity and true diversity together, it's a reflection of the Trinity. And when a church, in all its diversity, by the love and Spirit that bind us together, when that church is operating as it should, then it reflects the triune God. And God is glorified. Now, that brings us to another major theological insight in this passage. And we've seen that the unity is based on the fact that we all have the same Spirit, and the unity and diversity together come from the Trinity. But a third truth is that these diverse gifts, these different gifts, are for the common good. They're for the common good. Verses 7 through 11. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Therefore, the common good. Well, look just briefly at the diversity of the gifts that we have here. There are several such lists in the New Testament. Keith read from Romans 12. We had another list of gifts there. There's another list at the end of this same chapter. We'll read those in a few minutes. And there is another list in Ephesians 4. And then the Apostle Paul kind of lumps all of the gifts that God gives us. I mean, the Apostle Peter lumps them into two different categories. And so most Bible scholars agree that this is just a sampling of the gifts that God gives. It's not kind of an ironclad list. And the gifts don't always even occur in the same order, so it's not as though you can order them quite precisely. And he's probably giving us here the ones that the Corinthians thought were most important. And later on in this chapter, he includes some very ordinary, non-miraculous-looking kinds of gifts, which are also necessary for the proper functioning of the body of Christ. Now, some of the gifts in this list are pretty obvious. For example, gifts of healings. Somebody gets well, okay? Somebody's sick, he's not sick after he's been healed. And since he says gifts of healings, he means that each time there's a healing, it's a gift, it's a miracle of God. God does it. It's not necessarily saying that you can... Here, we'll give Jay the gift of healing. Now, he can go out and touch anybody he wants and make him well. But every time God heals through one of his servants, it's a miracle. But some of the other gifts, such as the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, are never explained in the Bible. So when you have something that really isn't explained in the Bible, you know what happens? Everybody who's interpreting the passage gives his own little slant on it. And so, you know, if you're in a Pentecostal church, these will come out as words given directly by God to give a message to people. And if you're in a very straight-laced, very conservative sort of church, this will come out as just the gift of teaching or something. And when something isn't explained in the Bible, we're probably better off just being a little bit fuzzy in our understanding of it and figuring that God doesn't care a whole lot if we understand exactly what is meant. The Corinthians probably did, but we don't need to know. What we do see very clearly is that some of these gifts are obviously supernatural endowments, and some of them, as we'll see later on, use what we would think of as just ordinary, normal sorts of activities that God is empowering and using and enabling someone to perform. But in all cases, the primary purpose of the gifts is to benefit the church as a whole. Now, obviously, the individual who has the gift also benefits. So the person who has the gift of teaching benefits as he studies to teach. But primarily, it's for the whole church. The gift of tongues, Paul speaks in chapter 14 about some private benefit that a person might have, but for the whole church it needs to have an interpretation. And so while there can be private benefit for these things, the primary benefit is for the church as a whole. Now, theology is vital for Christian living. And if we're immersed in and really saturated by this understanding of the theology of unity and diversity, then we're more likely to want to preserve that. We're more likely to say, yes, people can be a little different, and we can still be one body in Christ. So how are we to do that? Well, we need not only to be immersed in the theology of unity and diversity, but we need to be immersed in and saturated with our lives need to be filled with the practice of unity and diversity. Doing it. Chapter 12, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, and if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Well, there are several practical lessons that follow out of this metaphor of the body, the idea that Christ is the head and we are the body of Christ. We're his members. And the first is, don't treat anyone as unnecessary. Don't treat anyone as unnecessary. We see that tendency in the passage where the ear says, well, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. And then later on, the eye says, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. You know, on the one hand, there's a person saying, I'm just an ear, I'm no good. And on the other hand, there's somebody saying, I'm an eye. I don't need you as a hand, you know. And so you can't treat anyone as unnecessary. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his interesting little book, Life Together, lists the ministry of holding one's tongue and the ministry of listening as two of the essential ministries Christians need to perform for one another. The ministry of holding one's tongue and the ministry of listening. I've listed that on the back of the outline for you. And he says this, many people are looking for an ear that will listen. They do not find it among Christians because these Christians are talking where they should be listening. But he who can no longer listen to his brother will no longer be listening to God either. He will be doing nothing but prattle in the presence of God too. So the ear that feels it's inferior is actually one of the more important members of the body of Christ. And all of us need to exercise that gift of keeping our mouths shut sometimes, very hard for preachers, and of listening. But some people certainly have a great gift of listening and of drawing people out. That's the first thing. Don't treat anyone as unnecessary, but then value gifts for their usefulness. Value gifts for their usefulness. We've seen that the Holy Spirit manifests himself in our lives for the common good. So the gifts that are the most valuable are those that do the most for the church as a whole. By this measure, speaking in tongues without an interpreter ranks pretty low on the list, as Paul notes in chapter 14. At the end of chapter 12, he seems to rank apostles, prophets, and teachers as number 1, 2, and 3. Apostles, of course, those foundational witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had specific credentials of seeing the risen Christ and being called by Christ to that ministry. Prophets, we'll talk about them more in chapter 14 when we get there, Lord willing. Teachers, it's probably a little more obvious sort of thing. And those gifts are necessary for the church because without them, the church would not have the Word of God. And without God's Word, the church cannot exist. And so he says, the church needs those who bring to it God's Word. But he isn't necessarily giving a strict order of importance here in the end of chapter 12. Verse 31 says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And we'll see in chapter 14 that prophecy is more useful to the church than tongues generally are because prophecy edifies the whole church. But still, we have to be careful because in any one situation, a very humble gift might turn out to be more valuable than many sermons. You see, we can't just always say this is more valuable than that because God can use something that we think maybe isn't that important or doesn't turn out that well for great benefit to the church. Let me give you an example. God used the faltering testimony of a simple Sunday school teacher named Mr. Kimball to turn D.L. Moody to Christ. D.L. Moody was one of the preeminent evangelists of the 19th century, one of the great evangelists really of all time. Mr. Kimball had made up his mind to visit D.L. Moody, who was 18, at the shop where he sold boots. This is what he says. I had determined to speak to him about Christ and about his soul, and I started down to Holton's boot store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder if I ought to go in just then during business hours. He had second thoughts. Any of you ever have second thoughts about witnessing? Sure. I thought my call might embarrass the boy, and when I went away, the other clerks would ask who I was and taunt him with my efforts in trying to make him a good boy. In the meantime, I had passed the store. He walked right on past while he was fretting about it. And discovering this, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once. I found him in the back part wrapping shoes. I went to him at once, putting my hand on his shoulder. I made what I felt afterwards was a very weak plea for Christ. I don't know just what words I used, nor could Mr. Moody tell. I simply told him of Christ's love for him and the love Christ wanted in return. That's all there was. It seemed the young man was just ready for the light that broke upon him, and there in the back of that store in Boston, D.L. Moody gave himself and his life to Christ. Well, after Moody was converted, when he was converted, he was barely literate. He could hardly read. But he went on then to preach to an estimated 100 million people. 100 million people heard his voice in a day when there were no microphones, no loudspeakers, no radios. He valued education, even though he was largely self-taught, and actually his wife improved his English a great deal. It was very rough, and she was one of his teachers. He valued education. He went on to found the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. It wasn't named after him until he died. And Heather and I met there. No one could have predicted the usefulness to the whole church of Mr. Kimball's conversation with Moody. So people tend to value things that are loud and showy and upfront more than quiet, humble things, but often the Lord has a different measure of them. So we value gifts for their usefulness, recognizing we don't always understand what God is going to use. Then value people more than gifts. That's the third principle I see here. Value people more than gifts. chapter 12, verse 31 says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." And what is that more excellent way? It is the way of love. This is the chapter that's often read in weddings. People like the love chapter for their weddings. We're going to look at it in more detail, Lord willing, and as we go through this passage in a couple of weeks. But love for Christ, a life that's filled with love for Christ and for other people, is more important and more vital to the life of the church than any degree of spiritual giftedness. Again, from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, "Every Christian community must realize that not only do the weak need the strong, but also that the strong cannot exist without the weak. The elimination of the weak is the death of fellowship." The strong cannot exist without the weak. The elimination of the weak is the death of fellowship. Who are the weak that we need to have among us? Well, the weak person among us may have a terminal illness, and he needs the ministry of our presence through the valley of the shadow of death, not to be ignored because he's no longer right around us, but to be ministered to. Or that person, she may be a lonely person who doesn't have the knack of making friends. She doesn't demand attention, but she appreciates a listening ear or an invitation to supper. Or the weak person may be an irritating pest who gives an opportunity for all of us to exercise patience. Or the weak person may be a poor family that weeps with gratitude when a $50 bill arrives in the mail from an anonymous donor. You see, it's easy to spend time and attention on gifted leaders. It's easy to spend time and attention on friends that you enjoy having around, those who are congenial to you. You enjoy them. What did Jesus say? He said in Luke 14, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not affright your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." You see, if you have a building full of strong people, there's a tendency for them to compete with each other. Strong people are competitors. They're just born that way. And a competitive spirit can divide the body of Christ. And so the Lord teaches us to value those who seem to have little to offer us. And when we value them, we actually strengthen the body of Christ. We strengthen it through love, rather than competition. Well, a couple of things just that spring out of this by way of final application. And the first of them is that nobody is too good for the meanest service. Nobody is too good to do some lowly job. 1 Corinthians 12:29 lists helps as one of the spiritual gifts. But we shouldn't think that helpfulness is limited to one category of Christians. It's true. There are some people who just are able to see what needs to be done, and they step in there and do it, while other people are standing around kind of helplessly saying, "What can I do? What can I do? And you know, there are people that are clueless, okay? And then there are people who just They see things. They're there. The gift of helps. But all of us are to be helpful. A pastor or an elder is not too good to clean up a mess in the bathroom. An accomplished pianist is not too good to watch children in the nursery. You may not like a certain humble task, but don't try to get out of it by saying, "Well, that's not my spiritual gift. God hasn't called me to that." Well, listen, if there's a need and you're available, then you've been called by God to lower yourself to do a task you don't like. If Jesus was not too good to wash his disciples' feet, I don't think you are too good either to do something you don't like. Neither am I. Nobody's too good for the meanest task. But then nobody is too small to be used by a big God. Nobody's too small to be used by a big God. God loved to demonstrate that in the Old Testament. And he did it several times by using younger sons in a culture that really only valued the firstborn son. The special privileges were given to the firstborn. The firstborn was to be the head of the family. The firstborn got a double share of the inheritance. The younger sons were supposed to kind of follow the elder son's leadership of the clan. So what did God do? God chose Jacob, even though his older brother Esau was their father's favorite. Esau was the favorite son, but God chose Jacob to be the ancestor of Christ. Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons, yet he became prime minister of Egypt, and he saved his family from starvation. King David was the youngest of 8 sons. His older brothers looked down on him, and when he came to the battle where he eventually ended up killing Goliath, they said, "What are you doing? You left those few mean sheep in the wilderness there, and you just wanted to come see what was going on." They looked down on him, but he became the king of Israel and the ancestor of Jesus Christ. When the disciples asked Jesus who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he set a little child before them. And God used that nameless little child to teach the whole world the value of humility. I suspect none of us will be as useful to the whole kingdom of God as that little nameless child was. Everyone here, all of you, you're all important to this body of believers. All of us need your prayers, need your service. Whatever it may be that you are able to do, we need you. Bonhoeffer again, and this is on the back of your sermon outline. A community which allows unemployed members to exist within it will perish because of them. It will be well, therefore, if every member receives a definite task to perform for the community, that he may know in hours of doubt that he too is not useless and unusable. Now, I cannot assign a task for every one of you. I may be able to help you find your niche, but you need also to help each other find your niche, and you need to step into those things that you think you might be able to do. And sometimes you might need to step into something you think you can't do, and God will enable you to do it. Nobody's too small to be used by a big God. And then your heart is more important than your gifts. I've already said this in one way or another, but I want to stress it again. Your heart is more important than your gifts. A number of years ago, I administered a spiritual gifts inventory to the members of my former church. The people answered a series of questions and then graded their own answers, and the results were supposed to tell people what their gifts were. I don't think the inventory did anything for anybody in the church or for the whole church together. And the reason is this. People don't find out how the Lord has gifted them by taking a test. They find out by living and working and serving together in the body of Christ. And they find themselves attracted to certain things. And the Lord says, do this. And they say, "Well, I don't know if I can, but I'll try it." And then one of the other members of the body says, I really appreciated what you did. It was a very great encouragement to me." And you think, "Well, maybe the Lord will help me to do that again." And so you gradually find out what you can do and where you fit simply by stepping into the opportunities that God gives you. And when God calls you to something, then whether you're adequate for it or not, he gives you the ability to do it. And he might call you into something different later on and give you an ability to do something different later on. So we don't have to have a fixed list that says, "My gift is..." so on. The gifts, above all those gifts, It's not important that you be able to name your gift. I think that we went through a phase in a lot of churches when the big stress was, name your gift. Sometimes that can just lead to pride. I have the gift of administration. You just have the gift of helps. By the way, I wish I had the gift of administration in a higher degree. But don't worry about attaching your name to a gift. Be more concerned to follow Jesus with all your heart. Be concerned to serve him with all your strength in whatever ministries he might assign to you. Be concerned to love your brothers and sisters in Christ and to show the love of Christ to your unbelieving neighbors. And then God will be pleased with you. God wants you and me to cultivate a heart of love for him and a heart of love for people. And that's the thrust of the next chapter that we'll get to, Lord willing, in a few weeks. And if we do that, we will end up where God wants to put us. We will have the ability to finish the task God gives us. And we won't care whether our gifts are better than somebody else's or not. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the body of Christ here in this place. I thank you that we are a manifestation of that larger body of Christ that's all over the world and in all times and all places. But I thank you for these men and women, these boys and girls who love you and sincerely do want to serve you. And I pray that you will be at work in our lives to enable us to function even better as the body of Christ than we do now. To love each other more than we do. To love the outside world more than we do. That you might be exalted and lifted up in our midst. Father, we pray that you will enable us to help each other find our niche, our place, our gift. We pray that you will give courage to those who are afraid to try something that they believe God is calling them to do. We pray that you will put down the pride of those of us who think we're more important than we are. And we pray that together we might serve Christ acceptably in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.